Please follow along as we read from John's Gospel, as we are continuing our pursuit of the knowledge of Christ as He's revealed in the Word. This morning He will be revealed to us as the life giver. We find our story continuing as it relates to the death and the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John, beginning in verse 17. So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." What an incredible portrait John has captured for us as we see Jesus and Martha discussing together the things that were foremost in their minds. We see that Jesus Christ is the life giver. He eternally existed as God. He was in the beginning with God and was God. All things were created through Him and for Him. He was, says John, the life and the light of man. On the first day of creation, God brought forth light out of darkness. On the second day of creation, He divided the waters from the firmament. But the third day of creation was the day of resurrection and life. For He gathered together the waters, and the dry land rose up. Life blossomed as the seeds buried in the ground burst forth with life. Grasses and herbs and trees were the first fruits of new life. And on the sixth day, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. This cold clay figure lay lifeless on the ground. And then we are told that the Lord breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. The first Adam was the first fruits from the ground. God's image bearer stood in all his glory before a holy God, and the Lord God announced, "It is good, very good." But these image bearers were not convinced that God's good was sufficient. And so in rebellion they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were opened. They saw their nakedness before a holy God. The Bible says they were ashamed. And then the Lord God promised to bring forth His seed from a woman, and that she would give birth to a son who would deliver his people from the curse. And even though we are told in this great promise of God that his son would face suffering and death, he would arise and crush the head of the serpent. And then the Lord pronounced the curse. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death entered in through the disobedience of one man, Adam. And the rest of the Old Testament is the record of God's faithfulness to His promise in preparing Israel and the world for the coming of His Son, the seed of the woman. Then one day, a Galilean from David's seed, by the name of Jesus, stepped out of relative obscurity onto the stage of history. And he confidently announced, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." The second or the last Adam had spoken. Hope sprang forth from the dust of the earth. The curse of death could be lifted. He healed the sick and he cast out evil spirits to demonstrate his power was consistent with his claims. But his greatest work was yet to be done. His own resurrection from the dead. In anticipation of this, Jesus walked to Bethany, which we remember is the house of affliction. He had been notified 4 days previously that his friend Lazarus had died and had been buried. And as he journeyed toward the tomb, the wheels of God's providence were churning. The eternal purpose of God was unfolding perfectly in splendid color. The life giver had come to glorify his Father in the house of affliction. You may remember when we discussed last week the events preceding this, that a courier from Mary and Martha came to Jesus, who was on the other side of the Jordan River. And there, when Jesus received this note telling of the sickness of Lazarus, Jesus declared, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The sickness of his friend would ultimately bring about the glory of the Father and of himself. Jesus then plainly informed his disciples that Lazarus was not just sick, but he was asleep. Jesus said, "He's dead." Next, he made what sounded like a very strange comment in light of his friend's death. For he said to his disciples, after he said that Lazarus was dead, he says, "And I am glad. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Where is there? That I was not there in Bethany when Lazarus was sick, implying that he would have raised her up from illness. But he says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." And the significance of this comment will, I think, become obvious when we get to the end of this story and encounter the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, we are told Lazarus had been entombed for 4 days. Jesus, we are told, waited 2 days after he had heard of Lazarus's illness and then knew he was dead. I believe to accentuate the certainty of Lazarus's death. For some rabbinic traditions, believed that the soul of the dead lingered outside of the body for 4 days, hoping to re-enter it. But when it observed the decomposition of the body, it left and went to Hades. So the fourth day marked, in the minds of some of the Jews, the last day of hope for the dead. I don't know if you've ever thought about some of the phrases that we have in our English language that come from beliefs very similar to this. For example, in the English language, there is this remembrance of some of the traditions that believed if you died and you didn't wake up on the third day from death, that you were to be buried. But first, they tied a cord around your hand or your finger. And then that cord would come outside of the tomb and was connected to a bell. In case you did come alive, you could ring the bell. Now, that may help you to remember that this actually is the case. When you hear in our English language that he was saved by the bell, or that he was a dead ringer. This is some of our heritage we carry with us. I doubt very seriously if they tied any cords around Lazarus's toe, but the bell hadn't sounded for 4 days. And he was officially dead. And we are told that Bethany was near Jerusalem. So we might understand who many of these mourners were who came to comfort the sisters, Mary and Martha. And John is careful to give us, I think, specific detail to help make sure that this picture of what is going to take place is fully understood to us. Very likely there were many people who were there with Mary and Martha who were friends and family who had come to surround the women in their moment of grief. But we're also told that they were joined by Pharisees from Jerusalem. And Bethany was less than 2 miles outside of the gates of the temple. Mourning for the Pharisees had become, if you would, an art form. And we will see at the end of this wonderful story the significance of knowing why there were so many of these Jews and Pharisees at this wonderful event. But mourning for the Pharisees often left people literally cold and without much hope. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to a memorial service for someone when you knew that the pastor or the person officiating in the funeral didn't really know Christ. Have you ever been to one of those memorial services? Well, you walk away from that memorial service without a real deep sense of hope. For they talk about the, if you would, with platitudes and many wonderful things about the goodness of man, or sing songs about all different kinds of things. I went to a memorial service yesterday, which I was not officiating, but there was never the family would not allow any prayer. They played a song about roses and roses from Andy Williams. I like Andy Williams, but don't sing that at my memorial service. And I walked away from that place not really having a sense of hope or comfort, to be really honest with you. For the Pharisees, they offered to people hope in the goodness of men. In what we would call works righteousness, keeping the law. But my friends, that does not give me much hope and confidence when I go to memorial service, when I'm painfully aware of my inability to keep the law, and I know the deceased And I know what kind of a sinner they were. So we could see that these people had come, but there wasn't much comfort, for I don't think you can get much comfort in death without the hope of Jesus Christ. And then we see that Martha somehow had heard and been notified that Jesus was approaching her town, and she ran out to meet him. And so, consistent with her bold, expressive personality, she excitedly ran out to the Lord. Look at verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha was one of those women who we've read in the scriptures has sort of a bold, confident, expressive personality. And she excitedly sought the Lord. I'm sure she wanted to see him. We're also told that Mary, on the other hand, remained mourning in the house of affliction. She dutifully and quietly sat in the mourner's chair. But each sister had grieved in their own way, consistent with their own personality. Some worked through grief by needing moments of quiet reflection and isolation, while others, lots of reminiscing with close friends and family is what they need. The point is, not everyone grieves in the same way and at the same rate. Martha ran while Mary sat. Next, we break into an intimate conversation between Jesus and Martha. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." The life giver had come to comfort his friends in the house of affliction. It's as if Martha, upon seeing Christ face to face, immediately blurted out what had probably been in her mind and Mary's mind through those 4 days. Martha's one of those who apparently had calluses on her lips from walking all over herself. She blurted out, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, some read this and say that this is a woman who is reprimanding our Lord. I don't believe so. Rather, I believe that it's an expression of disappointment. She knew the timeline because she's the one who initiated this letter to go to Jesus. And she knew that Jesus did not have the time, humanly speaking, to be there before her brother died. And we know that she had no question in her mind that had he been there, he would have been able to have healed her brother and he wouldn't have died. But her issue was not with God's omnipotence, but with his providence. Mary, like many of us, believed in Christ's sovereign power and authority, but bemoaned his care and his timing in her life. Usually our negotiation in grief brings about these words, "if only." Have you heard those words before? If only we had known. If only we wouldn't have done this. If only. Those phrases are our way of negotiating through our disappointment. And there are some who have never worked through their grief for the death of a loved one or the illness of their child, the financial catastrophe that they've gone through, or the major disappointment that they now live with. They believe God has the power to protect, the power to heal, but he doesn't work his work. And so a question is really the goodness of God's providence for his people. If this is not worked through, it can leave the scars of bitterness directed towards the Lord and to others. And walking through life with a chip on the shoulder and a gripe with God's providence is not the way to go. Martha, however, was openly expressing her thoughts to the Lord. Her lamentation, however, did not interfere with her belief in Christ's power. For she still believed, even at that moment, that had he been there, whatever he would have asked for, the Father would have given him. Perhaps she had heard our Lord say to those who were in Jerusalem, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What she perhaps neglected to remember is the qualifying statement in some of our Lord's teaching about prayer is, according to God's will. It was God's will that Lazarus die, but it is also God's will that he be resurrected from the grave. All of this pleased the Father because it would glorify the Son. Here's one of those difficult lessons in adversity that we all sometime, hopefully, are able to learn. We must learn to accept God's providential care even when it means he designed or permitted these trials and tribulations to enter our lives. If we could begin to accept that his sovereign world, his sovereign work, always works for his good and ours, we will begin to see that our difficulties can become opportunities for God's glory. And this should bring God's people the most joy to think that somehow, some way, through whatever we go through, would bring glory to God. Then Jesus made this astonishing comment to Martha. Look at verse 23. Very simple. Jesus said to her, your brother will arise again. And there it was, plain and straightforward. Your brother will live. These words warranted joy and jubilation. Martha, however, misinterpreted our Lord's promise. Look at verse 24. And Martha said to him, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, Martha thought Jesus was speaking of the resurrection at the end of days. And her response is understandable. Perhaps she had already heard Jesus say something very similar on a previous occasion, where the Lord says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And then he says, and I will raise him up the last day. Well, certainly this should give to us confidence and consolation in death. But like many of us, Mary may have been struggling with the idea of God's present help. In other words, many of us can believe God's promises for the end of the days, but find a very difficult time trusting him for our present situation. We're more into eschatology than we are into God's providence. Martha was saying, yeah, I know that, Jesus. I know that my brother will arise at the end. And Jesus was saying right now, I mean this day, he will rise again. And like so many of us, we are always thinking and can attribute to God some wonderful thing at the end of days, but we can't trust Him for today to bring about what is needed in our life. We see that these are things that certainly brought misunderstanding to Martha, but this misunderstanding would provide for Jesus a wonderful opportunity to explain to us what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The life giver had come to offer hope to those in the house of affliction. Look at verse 25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our Lord here affirmed his authority to be the life giver. I am the resurrection and the life. John's gospel records seven I ams of Christ. He has said, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. And here he says he's the resurrection and the life. And then later on in John's gospel, he will add, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, I am the true vine. And each of these titles is a beautiful reminder of Christ's glory derived from Old Testament types and shadows. But I have a question to ask you, and I don't know if you have ever thought about this. Why did God choose Christ's resurrection from the dead as the ultimate sign that he was the Christ? Why that one? Why that sign? Certainly he'd walked on water, multiplied the bread, healed the sick. Many wonderful things he did. But why this one sign? God could have selected any number of things that Christ had done, but why the resurrection? I'd like to suggest to you there is a very good reason. From the beginning of creation, we see in type and shadow God's power to raise dead men, dead things to life. As was previously mentioned, it was on the third day that God caused the dry land to rise up from the sea and seeds to spring forth with life from the ground. On what day? The third day. And the Lord also breathed into man the breath of life. He was dead and he came alive. Job anticipated life after death when he declared, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Here's a man with hope because of the power of God to resurrect. David in his messianic psalm, Psalm 16, which certainly has application and fulfillment in Christ, says this, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord also spoke through Isaiah and said, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. The Lord also spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, foreseeing a day when not only would the nation rise up from the rubble and the dust of the earth, but that God would also bring spiritual life to a people. Call that Ezekiel's dry bones, where the Lord promises that He will place a new spirit within them. It's fascinating that even our Lord pointed back to the Old Testament. And He pointed back, if you would, to Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights as a sign of his resurrection from the grave on the third day. So why did God choose the resurrection to be the authenticating sign of Christ's claim to be the Son of God, the Son of Man? Because Christ's resurrection gives proof of His power to resurrect spiritually dead men. Us. The disobedience of the first Adam brought about the spiritual death of all humanity. The obedience of the second Adam, Christ, brings His elect alive. That is why Jesus in John 3:3 in verse 5 and 6 said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Most assuredly, He says, "I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Christ's resurrection demonstrates His power to raise up dead men from the grave of sin. His resurrection is also a sign of what still awaits those in Christ. Listen to Paul comfort the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Then he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Jesus not only claimed that He was the resurrection, but that He was the life. You see, life follows and flows from resurrection. And those who are spiritually as well as physically resurrected from the dead, the Bible says, are swallowed up into a great dimension of life. Jesus calls it eternal life. Both now and forevermore. Jesus said in John 5, "Most assuredly," notice how confident Jesus is about these things, "most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He's granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Paul writes to the church at Rome and reaffirms these things in Romans 6. He says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Then Paul says, "Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves, count yourselves to be dead indeed to the power of sin, but be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." As Adam was the first fruits raised from the ground and made alive, so Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is the first fruits from the grave. He was brought back alive. "For since by man came death, so by Jesus Christ, the man, also came the resurrection of the dead. Because of his death and his resurrection, the second death, we are told, has no power over us. And Jesus promised life to those who believe in him. Ephesians 2 says, "And he made alive those who were dead in trespasses and sin." The story of Lazarus is a great picture of the natural man. It is a picture of each of us before we met Christ. 4 days, dead, absolutely dead. Lazarus was not swooned in a tomb. He didn't have a cord on his toe, or he could have pulled the cord. He was dead, lifeless, no power to respond. Lazarus was brought forth by the word of Christ. That is the power of Christ to save a people. See how important I think this story is? Because what we see in a physical dimension is exactly what Christ did for us and what he was talking about to Nicodemus. That once you were dead, but Christ called you alive. He resurrected you. And our future resurrection is the promise and the hope of what Christ has done within us. And those who believe in him are those who live, and they need not fear death. For those who live and believe will live forever, says Christ. Then he turned to Martha and said, "Do you believe this?" Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that outside of Christ, one is dead to God? Do you believe that a man or a woman must be made alive by the power of God? Martha quickly affirmed her faith in the Lord, verse 27, and she said to him, "Oh yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world." Well, she believed that Jesus was the Christ and that he was the Son of God. And she believed that he was the one promised of God to come into the world. And yet, later in our story, after Jesus had prayed to the Father that Lazarus be raised from the dead, and when Jesus commanded that the stone of the grave be rolled away, it was Martha who protested to the Lord. "Lord, by this time there's stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." Martha was a woman of faith, but her faith had not yet been fully tested until after Jesus had been crucified and buried for 3 days. Jesus Christ is the life giver. Death entered in through the disobedience of one man, Adam. Life, however, entered in through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. One man's sin brought about the death of all. One man's death brought about the life of many. Jesus claimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus asked, "Do you believe this?" What keeps you from believing that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? If you believe that he is the resurrection and the life, you can join with Job in saying, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, there I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." those who have been resurrected by the power of the word of Christ yearn to see Christ. Do you? Yearn for the day that we shall be with Him and to be with God's people. You are brought alive by the power of Christ, and therefore we should live every day with gratitude that He called you forth from the grave just as He called Lazarus. The stench of death was on us as it was on Lazarus. And yet because of His divine love, He sought to call you forth. Do you believe this?